If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be reading from Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning. It's Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'm going to be giving quite a bit of biblical history this morning. So you guys all excited for that, right? History, yeah! All right? I hope your enthusiasm sticks around. So and I'm going to go into some detail what's taking place in Nehemiah chapter 8. Just bear with me, okay? I'm going to read this, and then we're going to get into this. This is how this reads. Verse 1. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before Watergate." Now, in the walls of Jerusalem, there were all these gates. They had different names. Watergate is one of them. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday." Imagine church going until midday, guys, okay? Let's do it. Here we go. Excuse me. "And the presence of the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a whole bunch of people whose names I'm going to butcher if I try and pronounce. So we're just going to skip over that. But they were there, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people and above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then a whole bunch of other people, whose names I'll butcher if I try to pronounce, were also there to help the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading," because that is important. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law.' Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them." We're going to stop there. So let me just give a little bit of a recap just from 2 weeks ago. You know, I was preaching on this topic, and I was talking about having three particular meditations, especially in light of all that we have been facing and all that people are currently going through right now. And when I say meditations, don't get all weird, because if you have if you stayed up all night worried about something, and or if you had a tune or a song stuck in your head, you know how to meditate. And so when you look at the life of David, King David, in the scriptures, and you look at all of the tragedy that this man faced, and you read his Psalms, you get this sense of these three meditations that David had, and not only David but the other authors of the Psalms as well, and they had this focus on God's words, God's ways, and God's works. And I think it's really important that we keep these three things in balance, because I think life is all about balance, and when one thing is off, everything seems to unravel. And so here they have this understanding, or there's these meditations that they would have, and they would say, "Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates, and I'll hide his words in my heart that I might not sin against him." And so there was this understanding of meditating on God's word, but then it was also having an understanding of God's ways and his works. And every time Israel would go through something, They were to recall and remember the works that God had done. And if he was faithful to us back then, he'll be faithful to us today. And so this was their understanding. And they had these three meditations that I just think are so important. And, you know, you look at Isaiah and the way that he is trying to introduce this King Jesus who would one day come. And he describes it this way, that it's God would come and he would flex his muscle. He would bare his holy arm for all the nations to see. And so all the nations were going to see like the power and the might and the glory of God. And then baby Jesus shows up and everyone misses it. They had an understanding of God's word, but they didn't have an understanding of God's ways. And so they completely miss what God is doing. And I think sometimes we can actually miss out on what God is doing when we don't have these three thoughts or understandings or perspectives in mind, that God has his way and his works and his word, and they all need to be working together. And so, God makes all things new. That's his work. That's what he does. And what we see throughout church history and what we see through scripture is that whenever God is about to do something new, the prerequisite to his works are his ways that shake things up and make things topsy-turvy, which is right now I'm so excited for what God is about to do, because I look at the nation, I look what's taking place, and I'm excited because when God displays his works, he has this way of making his work is to make all things new, but the way in which he does that is he shakes everything up, and right now things are so shaking up right now, and I think that we should live with an expectation Amen. That God's about to do something new. And I think that what's really important is like the parable of the 10 virgins, like the 5 that were wise and the 5 that were foolish. And it really just speaks about living. Will you live your life ready for what God's about to do? I don't want to be one of the foolish part of the foolish virgins that are like, I'm not going to live with an expectation that the bridegroom is coming, or the bridegroom is about to do something new. I want to live ready for what God is going to do, and that you live with that expectation. But it's really important that we understand the patterns of God. That yes, he does all things. He doesn't do the same thing twice, right? He always did something different. You see Jesus, but he has this pattern. He has this way. And when you recognize it, you can live with an expectation that God's doing something new in the earth. This is what he does. And so, I spoke also about how much, I believe that God loves to answer prayer. Absolutely. But sometimes we kind of refer to God as like this genie in a bottle where we're like, we just want to pray things away. Before prayer changes anything, it changes us. It does. And I think that as much as God loves to answer prayer, I think God really wants us to take part in being the answer to prayer to the world around us. And, it's not like we just kind of brush it off like, oh, God, because this is how we pray. We're like, God, bless that family financially. And God's like, sure, go ahead. Right? And he's like, oh, really? And then you were like, God, like, change the school systems. And he's like, be my guest. Great job. Like, I love that. Go ahead and do that. Right? And I'll empower you to do that. That's why we need the grace of God in our lives. It's his empowering presence. But God doesn't want to just answer prayer. That's not his way to release his works. God has this way of when he sees men and women who partner with him in what he's doing to release his works, that's what he loves. And he's always looking for partnership, and that you can partner with the Holy Spirit. And this is the reality that we get to be a part of, what Pastor Phil was talking about, is that connection with the Holy Spirit. And before prayer changes anything, it changes us as a nation. It changes us individually. I look around and I see from all these different churches and ministries, like there's so much prayer that's rising from the church right now. And before prayer changes anything, it changes us. And I think that what God is doing right now within the shaking, that God is preparing his church to not only just to pray for the answer, but to be the answer to the world around us. And so let's have an expectation of that. And then finally, you look at Jesus, right? And he is the Word. He's the Word made flesh. And he released these amazing works, but the Word had a way to release those works. And it says that he had this, where he'd send the crowds away, or he would go up into a desolate place, and he would spend time in prayer and meditation and just being with the Father and being with that secret place, having that connection. And I just think that as much as we should be aware of what's taking place in the earth and be praying for it, that we would have an understanding of being in the secret place, to have that same way that Jesus had. And not so you can just keep it for yourself. I think those people go crazy. But that you would be in the secret place and have this, I'm aware of the reality of what's going on the earth, but I'm going to be consumed by the reality of who our God is and what our God does so that I can be empowered to make a difference in the earth. That makes sense. And so I just think that this is really important because, like I said, with the parable of the 10 virgins, I want to be wise and I want to understand the times that we are in and I want to be positioned for what God's going to do. Now, that was the recap. I want to talk about, and we're going to get into the history lesson in a little bit, but which I'm like preparing you for, it's coming. But it's really important, the reality that we live into. Like, you ever go on vacation and not want to come back? Because that's me, okay? Because, like, you have to come back to reality. Or it's like waking up, right, and you don't want to face the day, right? But, of course, you have to face the day. You have to get out of bed, right? And so sometimes we don't want to, I guess, face reality. And so I guess my question for you this morning is, what or whose reality are you choosing to live into? And I think this is an important thing to kind of understand because I think the world has a way of defining the way that you're meant to exist, right? Like, the world kind of tells people how they're meant to think, believe, and behave in this world and what to accept and what not to accept. And I think a great evidence of that is when you look at what is being promoted in our culture today and what is being canceled in our culture today. And so there's this kind of this understanding of the world is trying to get you to exist into their reality, but God has called you to a higher reality that you're meant to live into. And so, you know, in prayer this week, I just believe that, and this is kind of what I felt from the Holy Spirit as I was praying over, you know, what I need to be preaching right now. And I really felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, like, not only is this a wake up to the church right now, but this is a return for the church right now. It's a return to the reality that God has set and what the kingdom of God is all about. This is what I really feel is taking place. And I saw this tweet by Sean Foyt, who does the Let Us Worship. Have you guys been following him at all? He's been going around the nation, and there's just been some amazing stories and testimonies of salvations and healings and miracles. And one of the things that he says here was, he said this yesterday, he says, the goal of entertaining in worship while preaching soft moral relativism is over. I believe the quote-unquote cool church in America is dead. And God is resurrecting a bride full of passion for his presence and hunger for his word. We worship in spirit and in truth. And I just so, like, relate with that right now. And I just feel like there is a return from the reality that the church has embraced, and we're returning to the reality that God and his kingdom has for us. That we know we're far more, and we can be far more and do far more than what we've become. You guys with me this morning? And so I just think that this is really important. There's a return right now. And it's a return to, it's also a return to kind of reestablish what Jesus Christ established for us at the cross. Through his death and resurrection, we're approaching Palm Sundays next week, and then Easter Sundays the week after, April 4th, okay? Just so we all know that, Andre, April 4th. And so, so with that in mind, though, there is this reality that before the cross, people really didn't have a hold of this or a sense of this. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus provided this new reality for us to live into. And I'm not going to tell you what it is until the end of my sermon, so just bear with me. Now, I've been reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my kids, and it's been a little slow going because I started with my son Judson, and we got through the first four books. There's seven altogether, and then my girls were like, well, we want to read with you too. So we started all the way from the beginning and read all the way back again. So now my son's heard it twice, and he's like an expert in this now. And he's like trying to tell people, like, oh, this is what the next part is going to be. I'm like, be quiet, all right? Just let the story play out, all right? And if you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia, it's a great series, and I would even recommend it for adults just because of the principles that are in there. And C.S. Lewis just had this beautiful way of relaying the nature and the character of who God is. And I just think it's absolutely beautiful. And so there is these four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, who go into this magical land called Narnia where there's talking animals and a white witch. And there is this king, Aslan, who's this fierce lion, this beast who is totally in control and totally in charge. And what strikes me is how often the land of Narnia falls into trouble. Because it's not like Aslan just comes the one time, fixes everything, destroys the White Witch, and then goes on his merry way, and then everyone lives happily ever after. That's not how this works. It's like time and time again, it's like the land of Narnia falls into trouble over and over and over again. And Aslan partners with these children who make themselves available and they live into the reality that Aslan sets for them. And so, in fact, whenever these children would return to Narnia from England, it's almost like they had to remember who they were, right? It's like the air of Narnia just started working on them, and they remembered their old skills and who they were and how they spoke and how they thought as kings and queens. And it's like this whole change had to come over them, and they had to recall and remember this reality. It's like whenever you're in England, you lived according to England's reality, and whenever you lived in Narnia, you lived according to Aslan's reality. And I just believe that the intent was to always live with Aslan's reality, regardless of what world you lived in. Like, there is this understanding that you can exist and be a part of this world, but not be of it. Right? That you can be in this world and be a part of this reality, but not actually. You can live by a higher reality, this kingdom reality. Are you guys with me? Which is why I really think that there is a wake up to the church right now, and it's a return from the world's reality to the kingdom's reality. That this is the season that we're in right now, and it's a glorious, glorious thing. Now for the history lesson, okay? If you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, we're skipping all around, aren't we? If you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, I don't think that Jeremiah was a very popular prophet, okay? And there's some wonderful promises in the book, but there's also quite a lot of doom and gloom. And he is the one who would prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem. And so imagine us living in Jeremiah's day, and like, here he comes. I think a lot of people would have run from him, because why would you want to listen to doom and gloom? And he's like, man, here comes Jeremiah. I can't wait to hear about how awful of a people we are, right? And so Jeremiah would be the one who would prophesy prophesy that their nation would be destroyed by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and it happens. And they would go into exile for 70 years. Just a long, long time. And I look at this, and I look at this nation, and I'm like, and their destruction, and this is so critical to what we're going through today. And you look at this nation, and this was the nation who came out of Egypt, out of slavery. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw God's hand upon them working in miraculous ways. Their clothes never wore out. There was this water coming out of rocks, manna falling from the sky. In the morning, they'd find this stuff, and they actually named it. What is this? That's what manna means, right? What is this? Oh, that's a good name for it. So, like, that's what they named this stuff. And look, there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Moses spoke to God face to face as one speaks to his friend, it says. And they go off and they go into the promised land eventually with Joshua, and they defeated 31 kingdoms and heavily fortified cities and giants that were in the land. They knew their God was with them. This was their reality. And then you look at David. He establishes a 24/7 house of worship where they're worshiping God, and they've got 5,000 or 6,000 trained, like, skillful musicians, and they have these incredible times with God. And from there, the greatest expanse of Israel's territory just advances. And then you look at Solomon and the dedication of the temple, and they have this time of worship, and God rocks up in this glory cloud and just wrecks everybody in the most beautiful way possible. And no one can see each other. It says the priest couldn't continue ministering because of the cloud that was in there. Imagine all of us, it's like we're worshiping, and all of a sudden God shows up, and there is this glory cloud that just comes down, and we're playing peekaboo and tag in the cloud, right? It's like Azusa Street revival all over again. And so here's this nation. This is all of their experiences, everything that they've gone through with God. This was the reality. And my question is, how do you lose that? And slowly over time, beginning with Solomon, it's like the wisest dumb dude ever, right? 700 wives and 300 concubines, come on. One is enough. All right. I went to Africa with Pastor Phil, and went to South Africa. And this is such a horrible rule, but when a woman gets married, the mother-in-law renames her daughter-in-law. How many of you ladies would like that? And she names her daughter-in-law, one is enough. That was not in here. Anyway. But here's Solomon, right? And from Solomon and all the kings after, it's like they had this competition. Who could do more evil in the sight of God? And they rejected the reality that they had with God. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And slowly over time, what they had with God was spoiled and destroyed because they had sought after a reality that God never wanted for them. And once they had lost that reality with God, they lost their kingdom, they lost their influence, and the nation went on to be a nation of exiles and slaves. And that's the way sin works. If you dabble in it, it is a way of making you a slave to it, which is why we need the reality of the grace of God in our lives that empowers us to live into this kingdom reality rather than the world's reality. So much time passes since the last revival that was started by David. I would consider it a revival with the territory that was expanding and this 24/7 house of worship that was taking place. And so much gets lost through Solomon and the kings that come after him. The kingdom embraced everything that the nations around them took part in, and there was no difference between their kingdom and all the other kingdoms. The kingdoms, the pagan gods, the other nations worshipped, Israel worshipped. And here's the thing, too, is like, how can you make a difference to the rest of the world if you're just doing all the same things as the rest of the world? The world does not need more of the same. The world needs different. The world needs Jesus. The world needs the Holy Spirit. The world needs the church to rise up and make a stand for holiness. And so, the kingdom or the Old Testament church had lost their way. And 70 years goes by. And then God does the craziest thing, right? And who would think of this? To raise up a pagan king named Cyrus of Persia to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's amazing how God can choose the most what we would think would be the most unqualified person to build his house or to rebuild and to see his kingdom return. And so you get this from 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23. It's the very last two verses of 2 Chronicles before you go into the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is what I'm actually talking about this morning. So now in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. It's the most fascinating history story. Who said history isn't fun, all right? And so the story of Ezra and Nehemiah would begin. And Ezra the scribe, who's skilled in the law of Moses, he would take part in the rebuilding of the temple. And then 14 years later, you would see Nehemiah come, and who is a cupbearer to King Xerxes. And he would go and he would rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and he would reset the gates in their positions. And these guys do the most incredible thing. And it says, the people who were rebuilding, this is in Nehemiah, the people who were rebuilding, they would have to have their hands on their swords with one hand and the other hand they're building the wall. I mean, them coming back, the exiles returning, and them rebuilding this nation, it wasn't without opposition, according to the scriptures, and it says it wasn't without conspiracy. I mean, they're facing incredible opposition, incredible conspiracy, and they're holding their swords, and they're rebuilding with the other hand, and this is that those skilled with the spears would be standing here below everyone who were building the walls, just getting ready for the opposition that would come. They were so devoted to the thing that God was doing. And then when everything is built, the walls are rebuilt, the temples are rebuilt, then it says that some of the exiles would return. It's this whole picture of the Old Testament church just coming alive once again. And they would, in great detail, you see these numbers of all these tribes of Israel coming back, and they're being reestablished in Jerusalem, and they bring their gifts. It's this amazing picture of the church coming alive and just returning to the reality of what could be with their God. It's like, we've done life. When we understand the reality of life without God, we're not doing that again. We've made that mistake once before. And the church is coming alive once again, and they're returning to the reality of the kingdom of God. And this really wasn't a return to just a location. It was a return to a reality that they had lost and forgotten and rejected. So what I'm talking about is, whose reality are you living into? What took place in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, I believe it's what's taking place today, is there was a return to what could be with God. There is a return right now for the church, that they're returning to the kingdom of God once again. And as it turns out, what Ezra and Nehemiah were really doing wasn't really about the temple or the wall. It was about rebuilding a people. And this is the devotion of Ezra. You see this in Ezra 7, verse 10. It says, for Ezra set his heart. This was his whole devotion. This is what he's all about. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. Because that's the big problem, right? We can do a lot of study when it comes to Scripture, but we actually do it. It says he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so this was his whole devotion for himself before God, but also to the people. He's like, I'm going to study his word. I'm going to obey his word, and I'm going to teach his word. And that would come forth from the church. His purpose was to reignite Israel's devotion to the Lord. And we get this amazing picture in Nehemiah chapter 8, which is what I read to you. The walls are built, the gates are set, the temple is restored, and you see all the exiles returning. And they bring their gifts, and then Ezra goes and he brings the law of Moses, or basically the word at that point, just represents truth. And they begin to read to the people. You guys with me? You know, the people had rejected God's truth for years. There was no devotion. They rejected the reality of life with God. It didn't really mean that they didn't believe in God. It's just they didn't live into the reality of being with God. There's a difference there. Now it's all changed. They'd have experienced what the reality of life with God was like. We're not doing that again. And they were coming and they were devoting themselves to this reality. I'm going to study God's word. I'm going to obey it. I'm going to teach it. I'm going to teach it to our kids. And as truth flowed, so did understanding. And the people begin to weep. Kind of a party killer, but they come to understand God's reality and truth. And there was a sense of how far they'd gotten off the path. I mean, when you know you've blown it, right? You know you've messed up. You're like, oh my gosh, I was an idiot. It doesn't really feel like party time. And Nehemiah and Ezra, they remind the people that this is not a time for weeping. This return to truth is actually a time for celebration. Nehemiah 8:10, it says, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine. I don't really like fat, but I don't eat fat. But he says, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I find it so interesting that the proper response to what God declares is holy is joy. It doesn't feel like I should be joyful. When I've realized how much I've messed up. I've realized how much of an idiot I've been. And now you say I should rejoice? The people are returning to this reality that they had lost. It's almost like the kings and queens of Narnia are recognizing once again that they're kings and queens of Narnia. And to God, this is cause for celebration. That's why I think heaven rejoices when even one person repents. They're returning to this reality that was established for them at the cross. We just we kind of leave behind sometimes. You know, I believe we're in a season right now when God is calling his people to return. And when the children returned to Narnia, it wasn't without opposition. And when Israel returned to Jerusalem, it wasn't without opposition. You look where we are today. I mean, because there is an enemy who would just love to kill, steal, and destroy. And would love for you to believe his lies and rob you from the truth and the reality that God has set for you. And in prayer this week, I really felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, that God is using this season right now to just shake and wake people up. To kind of untie the blindfolds so that we can behold him more clearly and behold the reality that he's called us to. That the church would not just get pulled along with society, but would make a stand for the kingdom of God. And I think that the way that Jesus provided for us to embrace and live into this reality is through what he established at the cross. And we finally come full circle, and I'm going to tell you, Israel fell away from God when their kings were not following God. You with me? Okay? When the kings of Israel followed God, there was great righteousness. There was great things taking place in the land. But when the kings rejected the reality of God, it's not that they stopped believing in him. It's just they just didn't follow him. Then evil was allowed in the land, and the people kind of followed suit. People believed in God, but they tended to follow their kings. And God didn't even want kings. It's like, you just want to be like all the other nations, God. We just want to be like everybody else. Give us a king. And he's like, I'll be your king. Like, you know, you have me. You can follow me. But they wanted to be like everybody else. They rejected this reality. And so, it's not that they stopped believing in God. It's just that when their kings didn't follow God, they tend to allow evil in the land. And so Israel fell away from God when their kings allowed it. And they had this belief in God, but they didn't live into the true reality of it. And here's the point. It's one thing to believe in Jesus as God, but it's quite another to live into the reality that Jesus is king. He's my king. You believe in God? Good. The demons do that too. And they shudder. There has to come a point in your life when God isn't just, yeah, he's God. There has to come a point when God becomes king. That this is who I follow. That this is, it's more than just coming to church on a Sunday and worshiping God. But it's an everyday occurrence and experience that Jesus is my king. I follow him. That he's the king above every king, above every kingdom, above every government, and wherever anyone else would lead, I follow him. Because if God, if Jesus isn't king of all, he isn't king at all. And that this is what we're returning, the reality that we're returning to. May God not just be God. May God be king of your life. And may this be the reality that we, by which we live, move, and have our being. That's the reality of the kingdom of God. We're living for him, and there's nothing greater by which to live by. And this is the season of life that we're in right now, and I just think it's a beautiful thing, and I think it is a place of, it is a time of celebration and joy. Even in the midst of what may be unpleasant, even in the midst of what is shaking right now, there is a return to this reality, and may God be king of your life. Will you stand and let's just pray?